This hour's top story, Syrian media say the country's air defenses have intercepted Israeli missile attacks over Damascus. Hezbollah chief Sayed Hassan Nasrallah says Saudi Arabia has tightened the siege of Yemen to make up for its failures in the years-long war on its neighbor. Also in the headlines, Canadian Prime Minister vows to redouble efforts to fight far-right groups in the wake of an attack that killed four members of a Muslim family in Ontario. Welcome. Syrian media say the country's air defenses have intercepted an Israeli aggression on southern and central areas. Earlier, we were joined by our Damascus correspondent, Muhammad Ali, to get the details on that story.
An official military source confirmed what happened, saying in a statement that Israel carried out an aggression attacking Syria at about 11:36 p.m. local time from Lebanese airspace, attacking several positions in central and southern Syria. The military source did not specify what exactly was targeted, but definitely it was the targets were military sites, perhaps, for the Syrian army. According to the Syrian army statement, air defenses intercepted the enemy missiles, shooting down some of them, while the attack in general led to only material damages. Of course, this is not the first time that this happens. Hundreds of Israeli attacks were carried out in the past 10 or 11 years, and usually following such attacks, the Syrian foreign ministry sends letters to the United Nations Security Council and Secretary General, informing them officially on what happened and calling on the international body to take decisive and fast measures, actually, in order to prevent future attacks, because this is an attack which is against international law, that undermines international law and the UN Charter.
Israeli authorities give the green light to a controversial pro-settler march through Jerusalem al-Quds, scheduled to be held next Tuesday. A rally was originally planned for this Thursday, but was canceled. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas had warned that a so-called March of the Flags could spark a new conflict in the region. The group's military wing held a military parade in the Gaza Strip on Monday to send a message of warning to Tel Aviv. The Hezbollah chief says Saudi Arabia has tightened the blockade on the people of Yemen to make up for its military failures. With respect to the country, we discussed that issue with our guests in our news review program.
The Secretary General of Lebanon's resistance movement Hezbollah has called on the Muslim community to support the Palestinian people in their efforts to protect Islam's holy sites. Sayed Hassan Nasrallah said that Jerusalem al-Quds and the Al-Aqsa Mosque have immense significance for the entire Muslim community. Hezbollah chief added Israel's 11-day aggression against the Gaza Strip was Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's misguided option to save himself from a political crisis. Elsewhere in his remarks, Nasrallah referred to the Saudi war on Yemen. He said by imposing blockades and economic sanctions against the Yemeni people that the Saudis are trying to achieve what they could not accomplish by waging war on the country. Joining us now for this news review program is Tony Gosling, investigative journalist, joining us from Bristol, and Mr. Scott Bennett, former U.S. Army officer, joining us from San Francisco, California. Gentlemen, I'd like to welcome you both to the program. Scott, we'll start with you. Your initial thoughts on Sayed Hassan Nasrallah's comments there.
Well, I think Mr. Nasrallah is recognizing the inevitable failure of the Saudi Arabian genocide war against Yemen, and it's a brutal crime against humanity that the United Nations and the world community should be standing up in arms against, and decrying Saudi Arabia as an enemy of humanity for its genocide, its starvation of children, its biochemical warfare against the Yemenis people. It's starvation of them that makes skeleton remains, look dismal in comparison. The lack of food and medicine and water has been a war crime. It's been a crime against humanity. It's been a genocide. And yet Saudi Arabia is conveniently overlooked by the rest of the nations because apparently it's a United States puppet and advancing a neocon Zionist agenda to destabilize and advance a Israeli Zionist operation. And Saudi Arabia is a convenient servant in that agenda. So I think Nasrallah is recognizing that Saudi Arabia does not have God on its side, certainly because God has preserved the Yemen people. But I think you'll also witness the Saudi Arabian regime become increasingly schizophrenic and destabilized and come apart at the seams as it recognizes it has no support by the American people and that Joe Biden is a retarded puppet that has no interest in supporting Saudi Arabia because the American people won't. And I think you're going to see Yemen rise up with a new independence and vitality that it's never had before. And Nasrallah and other nations are going to applaud and support it as the rest of the world should too.
Thank you, Scott. And Tony, I'd like to welcome you to the program. Your initial thoughts, Tony, you could weigh in on his comments he said with respect to the Saudis in Yemen, or the fact that he implied that the Palestinians don't get enough support from the Arab and Muslim communities.
Just a reminder on Yemen, it's really important that, and it's great to hear Saeed Nasrallah from Hezbollah talking about Yemen. We don't hear anywhere near enough about this. A quarter of a million dead in Yemen. This is an absolute slaughter, and this is one of the things I think we need to be echoing again and again. This has got to stop. So at the end of the day, in the UK here, I think it's important to remind everybody, we have a massive pro-Palestine support network right across this country. With the recent slaughter by the Israelis, they call it mowing the lawn, don't they, the Israeli military strategists over there. Of the Palestinians, the 20-to-1 kill ratio that's still not enough for the Israeli military. All across Britain, we had massive protests, and in London, one of the biggest I've ever seen in support of the Palestinians. So if the British government took any notice of the people, they would be cutting all help and all supplies to the Israelis right now.
All right, gentlemen, thank you both for joining us on the program. Tony Gosling, investigative journalist, joining us from Bristol. Mr. Scott Bennett, former U.S. Army officer, joining us from San Francisco, California. And that's a wrap for this segment of your News Review program. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
Seven candidates for the June the 18th presidential vote in Iran have attended the second out of three televised debates hosted by the headquarters of the Iranian National Television. The debate was themed with social and political issues. Youssef Jalali has more.
The seven presidential candidates in Iran once again assembled at the headquarters of the Iranian National Television, the IRIB, to face off in the second out of three live debates, which was themed with social and political issues. After a contentious first debate, candidates used respectful tones this time and tried to use their allocated time to its last second to answer the questions and outline their plans before the mute button is pressed.
If I am elected president, I will make changes to the circulars that allow astronomical salaries for certain managers. This way, we can help promote justice.
My government will support the most vulnerable strata of society. I believe if we want to address our economic issues, we need to begin by improving the livelihood of less privileged groups of society.
If we use the culture of show-off in our politics, we cannot solve the problems. We need to act, and the public must see the results.
Currently, there are some 7 million heads of household in our country that depend on charities to make ends meet. We need to set up a fund that ensures a sustainable income for these people.
The three-hour debate was not without controversy. Some of the candidates said the coronavirus pandemic should have been over by now. But President Hassan Rouhani's, quote, sluggish response to COVID-19 has caused the pandemic to claim more lives.
The government must have acted swiftly with regard to vaccine imports. There was a chance to import 18 million doses of vaccines, but the government missed that chance, and it came at the cost of people's lives.
The debate was focused on social issues, but some of the candidates steered the topic toward economic themes when asked about their policies to promote social equality.
Social problems emanate from economic problems. I'm an economist, and I know how to cure the ailing Iranian economy. If these problems are solved, the social challenges will also be addressed appropriately.
To fight corruption, we need to fight unfair wealth distribution. We need to pay equal attention to the less privileged stratum of society.
To maintain impartiality, the national television has arranged every step of the debate based on a lottery system, from the order of the candidates' entrance to the IRIB to the questions posed to them, and even their seats are determined randomly. Candidates will face off for the last time on June 12th in the third and final debate. After a pugnacious first debate, candidates seem to be more restrained in the second debate, trying to make the best of their allocated time to woo more voters. Yet, it's still soon to judge about who stands a better chance to be the next Iranian president, since the race is still on. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau slams a hate-motivated attack that killed four members of a Muslim family and vows to redouble efforts to fight far-right groups.
Their lives were taken in a brutal, cowardly, and brazen act of violence. This killing was no accident. This was a terrorist attack motivated by hatred in the heart of one of our communities.
Canadian police say the family that was killed on Sunday, then when a pickup truck jumped the curb and ran them over, were targeted because of their religion. The victims ranged in age from 15 to 74. National Council of Canadian Muslims has also denounced the attack as an act of terror. The 20-year-old suspect arrested shortly after the attack has been charged with four counts of first-degree murder and one count of attempted murder. The U.S. Senate has approved a package of legislation aimed at boosting the country's ability to compete with Chinese technology. The Senate voted 68 to 32 for the bipartisan measure, which authorizes about $190 billion for provisions to strengthen technology and research. A package would separately approve spending about $50 billion to increase production and research into semiconductors and telecommunications equipment. Senate Majority Leader Chuck Schumer, a co-sponsor of the measure, warned if the U.S. does nothing, the country's days as the dominant superpower may be ending. The bill must also pass the House of Representatives to be sent to the White House for President Joe Biden to sign into law. Thousands have fled Burkina Faso's volatile north following a massacre of civilians as the government vows to punish the perpetrators.
De la nouvelle.
This is the first time that our country has experienced an attack with such massive destruction of the people of our country. We are going to reorganize ourselves to be able to offer the appropriate response to the situation. This negligence that we are witnessing today won't go unpunished.
Christophe Dabire made the remarks in a visit to Solhan village where the massacre took place. He said measures have been taken to give the displaced people comfort, lodging, and food. According to officials, more than 7,600 people have moved to the capital of Yaga province from the nearby Solhan. At least 160 civilians, among them women and children, were killed when gunmen stormed the village on Saturday, setting it on fire. The massacre marks the deadliest attack in the West African country since Takfiri terrorists started their insurgency in 2015. Political commentator Jonathan Ofeanza says the reliance of Burkina Faso's government on foreign military assistance has not helped prevent militant attacks in that country.
And this recent attack is the deadliest since 2015, and it highlights the increasing insecurity and violence that has been gaining a foothold, you know, in the Sahel region over the past few years. But the government, you know, being so under-resourced, can't cope. It relies on military assistance from France and the U.S. But this appears to be not to be inadequate, you know, to hold back related to Islamic State. And that particular area, the village of Sohan in the Yaga province, in the northern part of Burkina Faso, which borders, you know, Niger, you know, it's known for a lot of informal gold mining activities. So it appears these armed groups are trying to take advantage of that and exploit the gold, the gold deposits for their funding. And again, they also mount this attack as a show of force.
The UN War Crimes Tribunal has upheld a genocide conviction and life sentence against former Bosnian Serb military commander Ratko Mladic for his role in the 1995 Bosnian massacre. The verdict is final as the Hague-based tribunal has rejected Mladic's appeal against a previous ruling. Mladic was convicted in 2017 and sentenced to life in prison on charges of genocide, crimes against humanity, and war crimes. He was leading Bosnian Serb forces when more than 8,000 Muslim men and boys were killed in the town of Srebrenica. Mladic, known as the Butcher of Bosnia, was captured in 2011 after a decade on the run. The appeals judges have said that he would remain in The Hague until an arrangement is made for his transfer to a state where he would serve his sentence. And that's it with international news.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
At a time when the greatest challenges to human lives and livelihoods stem from threats like pandemics and climate change, sustaining Pentagon spending at over $750 billion a year is both bad budgeting and bad security policy, the Center for International Policy's William Harting said. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Mark Perry, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Biden budget bakes in billions for nuclear weapons. Stay tuned for more. Anticipating a significant shift in national priorities in the wake of the huge increase in defense expenditures during the last administration to the tune of some $100 billion over 4 years, President Biden's fiscal year 2022 national defense budget is a major disappointment. The Biden administration has recently submitted its fiscal year 2022 budget request with a whopping $752.9 billion set aside for national defense, $715 billion of which is designated for the Pentagon. The proposed funding actually increases defense expenditures by some $11 billion from the Trump years. Congressman Mark Pocan and Congresswoman Barbara Lee called the Biden defense budget a failure that doesn't reflect this country's actual needs. The joint Pocan-Lee statement released recently slammed Biden's proposal, pointing out that the defense spending increase by itself is 1.5 times larger than the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention's entire $8.7 billion budget. Defense hawks, on the other hand, were as outspoken in their criticism, arguing that the Biden defense budget does not account for inflation, which means that to keep pace, Pentagon spending should be ramped up to the tune of 3 to 5% annually. President Biden's defense budget request is wholly inadequate. It's nowhere near enough to give our service members the resources, equipment, and training they need. Senate Armed Services Committee Ranking Member Jim Inhofe and his House counterpart, Representative Mike Rogers, said in a statement, "It's disingenuous to call this request an increase because it doesn't even keep up with inflation. It's a cut," it added. Most disappointing for progressives is the Biden administration's apparent endorsement of the Trump administration's decision to spend big in modernizing America's nuclear forces, a decision that could cost the nation upwards of $1.5 trillion over the next 15 years and as much as $634 billion over the next 10 years, according to the Congressional Budget Office. Congressional progressives described the amount as a wholly unnecessary and extravagant expenditure. As an example, the Biden budget reflects the White House decision to double the amount the nation will spend on developing and deploying the ground-based strategic deterrent to proposed $2.6 billion from $1.4 billion. The monies do not include upgrades to launch facility locations and nuclear labs, which would cost tens of billions more. The GBSD is intended to replace the 50-year-old Minuteman III Intercontinental Ballistic Missile, the ICBM. While the $2.6 billion figure might seem modest compared to the bulk of defense expenditures, the GBSD serves as a template for the nuclear modernization program, accounting for $27.7 billion in the Biden budget, while committing the United States to maintaining the nuclear triad, the three-legged mix of missile-launched, submarine-launched, and bomber-launched nuclear weapons. In total, an upgrade of the Minuteman III could cost awards of $264 billion over the period of its development and deployment. Then, too, in addition to the funding for the increasingly controversial GBSD, the Biden defense budget includes expenditures for a new Columbia-class submarine, further development and deployment of the B-21 bomber, and a long-range standoff weapon. In the weeks preceding then budget's release, congressional progressives and their allies among anti-nuke NGOs had been gearing up for a fight over nuclear modernization, arguing that land-based nuclear missiles posed the most destabilizing part of the U.S. arsenal, and that part of the triad that is most susceptible to an accidental launch. These advocates argue that spending for the GBSD is unnecessary since the Minuteman III can be regularly upgraded over the next 10 years without adopting the budget-busting numbers proposed by the Trump administration. That thinking is in line with a series of options detailed in an intriguing study by the Congressional Budget Office that would cut back the number of delivery systems and nuclear warheads over a period of 10 years, saving tens of billions of dollars but without any erosion in nuclear deterrence. Massachusetts Senator Elizabeth Warren is one of those likely to lead the charge against the nuclear modernization program, particularly given her focus on it during the Senate's February confirmation hearings for Dr. Kathleen Hicks to be Deputy Secretary of Defense. I know that you believe in a safe and secure and reliable nuclear deterrent, but we are going to spend $44.5 billion on nuclear weapons this year, which is more than the entire budget for the State Department and Foreign Operations accounts, Warren said to Hicks back in February. Will you commit that your review will not be simply be a rubber stamp of our current nuclear strategy, but that you really will examine and re-question the core assumptions that underpin it? Hicks assured Warren that she would. Absolutely, Senator, she responded. Now, in the wake of President Biden's seeming endorsement of a large portion of the previous administration's nuclear modernization program, that reassurance is very much in doubt. Despite Defense Secretary Austin's public testimony recently before a Defense Appropriations Subcommittee hearing, that the Biden team will be conducting its own review in the months ahead. In all of this, there is a sense that both the White House and Pentagon are attempting to downplay just how similar the Biden administration's defense budget is to the most recent defense budget proposed by Donald Trump. It was a purposeful soft pedaling of the dollar amount for defense in comparison with other administration priorities and heavy-handed public statements that emphasize Biden's commitment to innovation, advanced capability enablers, and cutting-edge state-of-the-art technologies like microelectronics, artificial intelligence, hypersonics, machine learning, 5G networking. It was a purposeful, if transparent, sleight of hand, as the Biden team wasn't actually committed to buying weapons, but rather to a visionary and forward-leaning posture, as Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin described it. Few, it seems, were fooled. At a time when the greatest challenges to human lives and livelihoods stem from threats like pandemics and climate change, sustaining Pentagon spending at over three-quarters of $1 trillion a year is both bad budgeting and bad security policy, the Center for International Policy's William Harting said.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering the doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Assalamu alaikum. This is your host, Haider Al-Bahadli, from Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting from IRIB English Radio. Today we have our dear esteemed guest, Sheikh Murtada Karimi. Sheikh, salamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum salam and thank you for having me.
How are you today, Sheikh Al-Aziz?
Alhamdulillah, thank you.
Sheikh, now we have a question that is as follows. Islam is the complete and perfect religion for all of humanity. But the question is, why didn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala send this perfect religion right from the beginning? They mean perhaps before Judaism and Christianity.
Mm-hmm. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. There are a few points to be taken into consideration to begin with. First of all, when we talk about differences among the and between the religions, sometimes people might have this impression that there are huge differences, like between Islam and the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam, and that of Prophet Nuh alayhi salam, Adam. This is not the case. We know that the beliefs are the same. I mean, there might be further explanations of some of these, Islamic beliefs in the last religion. But when it comes to, for example, belief in God, it was the same from Adam to Khatam, from the first prophet to the last prophet. Adam was preaching the same concept of monotheism. Nuh, Ibrahim, Musa, Isa, and all the other 124,000 prophets, they were preaching the same understanding of God and monotheism and divine unity. When it comes to prophethood, they were preaching the same. When it comes to the Day of Judgment and Resurrection, so my point is that, first of all, we should not think that there have been huge differences between the, prophets in terms of the doctrine that they were preaching. It's not the case.
Mm-hmm.
So basically, all the beliefs are the same, but there is a difference in that. For example, let me give you an example. We know that nowadays Muslim and especially Shia theologians and philosophers, they have, talked in details about different arguments for proving God, for example, and the existence of God. For example, we have the famous Burhan of the argument of Siddiqin, the truthful. And for example, we have the concept of Bada, for example, as viewed by Shia scholars. Of course, we believe that this is based on the verses of the Quran. My point is that these are not new beliefs. These are new understandings of the beliefs which, were there before, but maybe people were not in that level to understand them.
Mm-hmm.
So gradually people have come to understand new aspects of those beliefs. So
there were like beliefs in the previous religions.
Yes.
Such as the bid'ah that you mentioned.
Yeah.
That were not preached in the previous religions,
exactly.
But they existed.
Exactly.
And that was due to the community's level of understanding and comprehension. Maybe
exactly.
They couldn't comprehend such
understanding. That's the point.
Mm-hmm.
So my first point is that, first of all, we should not think that there are huge differences. No, the message of all the religions is the same. That is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that inna dina inda Allahi al-Islam, the religion before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Islam. One of the interpretations of the verse is that the main message of all the religions is the same, is submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, also we have the concept of fitra, divine nature. It's the same in all the periods in the history of humankind. It doesn't make any difference whether you live at the time of Prophet Adam alayhi salam, Nuh, Ibrahim, Musa, Isa, and the last prophet. You have that divine nature, which is the root of some of the beliefs that we have, like belief in, a God. Now, as you mentioned, why we have different religions, we can compare it to, students going through different levels. So we cannot imagine. So some people might argue that if, for example, joining a university is the, for a PhD course, for example, or postdoc, for example, is the best way for acquiring knowledge, why we do not send, for example, 6 years old boys and
kids over there from the beginning?
Yeah, directly to that course. So, I mean, I think the answer is clear. They need some levels to go to get that level of understanding. So we can say the same about the religions. For sure, people at the time of Adam alayhi salam were not able to understand the teachings that later were given, for example, by Nuh alayhi salam. The people at the time of Prophet Nuh alayhi salam were not in the level to understand the messages given by Musa alayhi salam, and so on and so forth. And this is a truth. I mean, this is a reality.
So some of this religion, they acted as a preface to Islam.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir. Insha'Allah, insha'Allah,
insha'Allah, you'll find your way. So, this is the claim that we believe that when it comes to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family, people were in a level that they were able to receive the most complete form of the religion. That is why we have the last religion as in the form of the religion of Islam. And of course, as Shia, we believe that, the details of this religion later were explained by the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt. Still, we believe in an live Imam, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, who will continue to elaborate more on the Islamic teachings. The other point that I would like to share is the fact that Islam is a very comprehensive religion, meaning that Islam talks about different aspects of life. In Islam, we have concepts about social relations, family relations. Islam has plan and program for economy. Islam has program for politics. Now, that is why we claim that compared to the previous religions, Islam is the most complete form of the religion, and no other religion can be compared to the religion of Islam. Now, when we claim that Islam has a program for politics, Islam in Islam we have an Islamic system for governance, for politics, for social relations. So imagine, for example, at the time of Nuh alayhi salam, Prophet Nuh brings some of the divine laws which are there for, political system or economical system of the society. This is not a need for that society. I mean, they are not, in need of such a structure. This is not a problem for the people on that day. Or the same can be mentioned about Prophet Musa alayhi salam, Prophet Isa alayhi salam. So we can imagine, just to give you another example, for example, before these new innovations in technology, imagine in the 10th and 10th century AD, a person comes and before the invention of electricity, he comes and tells the people that, for example, this is a fan helping you to cool yourself during the summer. So in that time, before the invention of electricity, it's not, maybe a problem of the people. I mean, they do not expect technology to bring that before the invention of electricity, for example. Or let me give you a better example. For example, now we can think of airplane, for example. Airplane is not invented yet. Now, a person comes and invents something which helps people to be more comfortable inside the airplane. You see what I mean? So before the invention of airplane, if a person comes and says that I've brought you something which helps you be more comfortable inside the airplane, it's meaningless.
Exactly.
So that is why I'm telling you that when Islam is a comprehensive religion, it has program for politics, for economy. It's not a matter of, interest of the people at the time of Nuh alayhi salam, for example, Moses, Jesus, and so on and so forth. So, as you mentioned, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's plan for training the people is gradual. It began from Adam alayhi salam. It went through all those prophets. We have five of the last prophets. And according to some narrations, 124,000 prophets who gradually made the people understand all these divine teachings. And as the last prophet, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, he brought the religion of Islam, which we believe that has a plan for every aspect of life.
So this actually also means that all the previous religions also were perfect and complete.
No doubt about that.
For the people living back at that time.
Exactly.
Exactly. So there's no problem like we are building something and everything before that is meaningless.
Exactly.
No, everything has a meaning and everything has a value.
Yeah.
Another question might come up, and that question is, as Shia Imamites, 12 Imamites, we believe that Imam al-Mahdi will come. Will he bring a new religion? Some people say he will bring a new religion. Or is it the same religion, just more explained?
There are a few narrations regarding the advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and the fact that he will bring a new religion. And unfortunately, some Wahhabis, they have used these narrations to accuse the Shia of not believing in the religion of Islam and
exactly.
to claim that what is brought by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is something different from the teachings of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. But the point is that according to the narrations and the understanding of the Shia scholars, because of the fact that this is one of the explanations of these narrations, because of the fact that, first of all, at the time of the advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, people have become too far from the true teachings of the Noble Book of Quran. I mean, the way that they are practicing Islam is so much different from the one which was preached by the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family.
We have deviated from the right path.
Exactly. So the point is that the people understanding of the teachings of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is that it is a new religion. But the
So what I understand is, to elaborate for the dear listeners, is that because the fact that we have deviated so far away from the true teachings, it will feel like the Imam is bringing a new religion.
But the point is that it is the same religion.
But it is the same religion.
The problem is because of the deviation of the people from the straight path.
Mm-hmm.
So this is one explanation. The other explanation of these narrations is that some narrations tell us that, for example, knowledge consists of 27 letters or 27 parts.
Mm-hmm.
What has been brought by the Prophet is only two parts. And the remaining 25 parts of knowledge, and not only the religious knowledge, will be revealed and mentioned by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Mm-hmm.
So the other explanation is that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will give people new aspects and new ways of understanding the divine and Islamic teachings.
Mm-hmm.
And again, it may cause some people to think that it is a new religion, but it's not a new religion. It is a new understanding of the same teachings which already were there in the religion of Islam. So through these two ways, Shia scholars have explained those narrations about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
I gotta ask, like this religion at the moment, Islam, that we all believe in, is now 14 centuries old, and this religion has existed for 14, let me rephrase it, it has existed for 14 centuries, it has been able to exist for 14 centuries. This completeness that Islam has, did the previous religions also have it, like Christianity and Judaism? By completeness, I mean in the economical aspect, in the jurisprudential aspect, in the social aspect, in family aspect, in everything. It's a complete religion. Did the previous religions also have such aspects?
As you rightly mentioned, all the religions in their own time and era, they were the best possible program for the people, I mean divine plan for the people. So Christianity at its own time is the most perfect religion. But when we compare it to the religion of Islam, it is less perfect. But it doesn't mean that it was not the best possible religion for the people of that time.
This is one point.
The other point is that one of the main differences between Islam and other religions is that the miracle of Islam is a book. And this book is free from distortion. And this is our claim, which means that the teachings of Islam is free from any kind of change. So the teachings of the Prophet that were preached by him are available nowadays.
Yeah.
This is not there for other religions, unfortunately,
exactly.
Because their miracle was not in the form of
a book. We talked about it in previous
episodes.
Exactly. Thank you very much, Sheikh Murtada. Very interesting subject. Dear listeners, this is your host, Haider Al-Bahadi, from Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting from IRIB English Radio. Assalamu alaikum.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The annual report vastly understates civilians killed by the U.S. military, and condolence payments are not offered even in confirmed cases, says Nick Terse, reporter, in an article published under the heading Pentagon undercounts civilian casualties in new report, experts say. Stay tuned for more. The U.S. military killed 23 civilians and injured another 10 in Afghanistan, Iraq, and Somalia during 2020, according to a Pentagon report on civilian casualties that was released recently and immediately faced charges of being a whitewash. Experts said the report vastly undercounts the dead and wounded from U.S. military operations, and they noted that the Pentagon failed to provide condolence payments, even in the handful of cases where it acknowledges causing death or injuries. The failure to accurately account and make amends for civilian harm does a disservice to civilians already suffering unimaginable loss, as well as to the Americans who deserve fuller transparency into the ways that U.S. operations have harmed civilians, Annie Shill, the senior advisor for U.S. policy and advocacy at the Center for Civilians in Conflict toward The Intercept. She also notes, an enormous discrepancy between DOD's civilian casualty numbers and those published by civilian harm tracking organizations, human rights groups, the United Nations, and the media. Conservative accounting of civilians killed by the U.S. military in 2020, according to Air Wars, a UK-based airstrike monitoring group, is almost five times higher. 102 non-combatant deaths resulting from U.S. attacks in Afghanistan, Iraq, Somalia, Syria, and Yemen. And
As Chris Woods, the director of Air Wars, pointed out, the Pentagon's failure to pay out any compensation to affected civilians during 2020, despite several million dollars being available for that purpose, suggests the lack of interest in the devastating aftermath of those U.S. actions which go wrong. The Pentagon's dramatic undercount does not include any of the secret attacks carried out by the Central Intelligence Agency, which the U.S. government does not acknowledge. Nor does it take into account the civilian toll resulting from assistance to allies such as Saudi Arabia, whose bombing campaign has killed thousands of civilians in Yemen. The new report also notes that the Defense Department did not offer or make any such ex gratia payments during 2020. The reasons behind the lack of payments and whether any are pending remain opaque. Michael Howard, a Defense Department spokesperson, told Intercept that numerous factors can affect a commander's decision to offer an ex gratia payment, and details on the number of payments planned or in progress are not available on short notice. Experts were vexed by the failure to provide payments. Congress has repeatedly authorized funding for ex gratia payments for civilian harm, and confoundingly, the DoD has repeatedly failed to make substantial use of those funds despite the large number of cases where the department has confirmed civilian casualties, said Civic Shield. This latest annual report covers U.S. military actions in Afghanistan, Iraq, Somalia, Syria, Yemen, as well as Nigeria, where a hostage rescue mission was conducted in 2020. It also adds to the Pentagon's official toll, an additional 63 civilian deaths and 22 injuries during 2017 to 2019, mostly in Iraq and Syria. The Pentagon, Howard noted, continues to assess new reports concerning past operations after they are received and reconsiders previous assessments if new relevant information comes to light. Rather than deploying its sizable resources to conduct comprehensive investigations, experts said that the Pentagon appears to be outsourcing the legwork to human rights groups and journalists, and then only deeming a few cases credible. It appears many of the civilian casualties acknowledged in the report come from outside groups or sources asking the military to review its strikes or actions. Priyanka Mutapati of Columbia Law School's Human Rights Institute told The Intercept, adding, "We just don't see the signs that there is a serious effort to understand the full impact of U.S. military operations on civilians." The Pentagon report marks only the third time the U.S. has acknowledged killing or wounding civilians in Yemen. Last May, the Pentagon stated that it did not identify any civilian casualties resulting from U.S. military operations in Yemen in 2019, but the new Defense Department report now acknowledges the killing of one civilian in Al-Baydah, Yemen, on January 22, 2019. An investigation by the Yemen-based Mutuana for Human Rights published earlier this year revealed that an airstrike in Al-Baydah on January 21st or 22nd, 2019, killed Saleh Ahmad Muhammad Al-Ghaisi, a 67-year-old farmer and painter who locals said had no terrorist affiliations. A witness told Mutuana that a drone conducted an airstrike on Saleh's car. "We are being killed in cold blood," said family members. The U.S. military has spent nearly 20 years killing people in Yemen, but still hasn't worked out how to properly investigate and ensure accountability, said Raila Mutawakkil, the chairperson of Matwana for Human Rights, citing this new belated admission by the U.S. military shows how inadequate initial U.S. assessments of its own operations are. Its records cannot be trusted. Over 4 years, the Trump administration conducted at least 181 attacks in Yemen, nearly the same total as President Barack Obama carried out during 8 years in office. Attacks under Trump resulted in an estimated 76 to 154 civilians' death, according to Air Wars. The Defense Department, however, claims that as few as 13 civilians may have been killed or two wounded in three attacks during that same four-year span. U.S. Central Commander CENTCOM only acknowledged the January 2019 civilian death about 5 months after Marwana presented evidence that Saleh Ahmad Muhammad al-Ghaisi was a non-combatant. It's become a pattern. The Pentagon's previous Yemeni civilian casualty admissions, both stemming from attacks in 2017 under Trump, followed reporting by The Intercept of a massacre of Yemenis by Navy SEALs and an air wars investigation of an airstrike that the Pentagon later said wounded two civilians. There is no evidence of CENTCOM ever having reported civilian harm from its actions in Yemen, unless first prompted by media or NGOs. That suggests, in our view, a lack of command prioritization on this vital issue, Wood said. Air Wars was shocked to learn, for example, that despite reported civilian harm having escalated sharply in Yemen under Donald Trump, no permanent civilian casualty assessment team was created to review such claims. Matwana reported that Saleh Ahmad Muhammad al-Ghaisi was his family's primary breadwinner, and his car, on which his relatives relied, cost thousands of dollars. Other families have also experienced financial hardship in the wake of attacks where the U.S. has admitted civilian casualties but offered no ex gratia payments, despite funds being available in the Pentagon's budget. It is astonishing that the U.S. military has acknowledged new reports of civilian death, but has not made a single payment to an affected civilian, or, as far as we know, any offer of assistance, said Mota Party of Human Rights Institute, adding, acknowledging errors is an important step, but those harmed are left to rebuild their lives and recover from losses with nothing.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.